Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for another day, Lord. We were able to wake up out of our beds, Father, and to see your great creation before us. Dear God, we're so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came upon this world and walked among men and preached the word. Father, we're so thankful for his zeal and his attitude that he always kept, Father. And we're so thankful for him dying upon that cruel cross of Calvary. So when we one day could see him in heaven, we have the forgiveness of sins. God, we're so thankful for the congregation here at Delrata that meets tonight. We pray that as we assemble together and hear Brother Myers speak a lesson to us, that we take it and apply it to our lives, and may we go out and teach others about your word. God, may we worship tonight in spirit and in truth, and be with us. Christ's name, amen.
Thank you so much for allowing me to be with you again this year. I'm going to ask you to join me tonight in a study and some thoughts concerning friendship evangelism. When we think about the subject of friendship, I want to introduce the subject of friendship. Let's see, I may be pushing the wrong button. It's not advancing. You know, my printer messed up at home and I didn't bring any notes with me, so we'll see how it goes without notes, won't it? Well, here we go. When we think about friends, I want to point out that when we come to the subject of friendship evangelism, that there are at least three friends that are necessary in this relationship. The first friend that we speak of here is, and again, my slides aren't advancing, so I'm going to probably throw this thing away and freelance here. When we think about this subject of friendship evangelism, I think about the fact that that we have three friends. The three friends are in, we're going to try to get it fixed. Oh, would you stand here and push that? Yes, sir, okay. Yes, sir, okay. All right. Stay close. The first friend in this relationship of friendship is Jesus. And then the second friend is a disciple learning at our side. And when I say the first friend in this relationship is Jesus, I'm talking about the embodiment of Jesus in our own personal lives. If we are going out to take the message of Christ to a lost world, there needs to be an ever-increasing impression and imprint of Jesus Christ in our own personal lives. And as I go out increasing in the image of Jesus myself, the second friend in this friendship evangelism is one particular element in the mix that we don't automatically think of. And that is that I want someone by my side that is a person that I am discipling and preparing and training to be a soul winner as well. And of course, the third friend in this friendship evangelism trio is the lost soul that we're trying to reach with the gospel of Jesus. You said you'd come back? I'm just going to do away with this and we'll go without it. Now, when we think about these three friends that I just mentioned, I want to begin by picking up on something that I talked about last year. I talked about the fact that in 2 Peter chapter 1, I talked about how that we are ever increasing in the image of Jesus ourselves. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, that seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. Now, when you look at the text, it says that we have been called by the virtue of Jesus Christ. We've been called by his glory and virtue. In other words, it's the deity of Christ and the excellence of Christ that drew me to him out of reverence, appreciation for his deity and his integrity. And as I am attracted to the Lord by his deity and his moral excellence, I want to also point out that that it's by the glory of Jesus and by the excellence of Jesus that I become a partaker or I become a benefactor of his precious and magnificent promises. Those magnificent promises that the Lord offers to me are the promises that make me like him. The promise of eternal life. He said, if we believe in him, we have eternal life. Also, we become like the Lord when we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. God is perfect because he is absolutely holy and sinless. We also become perfect through the gift of God's grace, cleansed of sin, and as we walk in the light, ever cleansed of sin. And so when you think about that God has already given us God-likeness the very first day we become children of God. And that God-likeness and that partaking of his divine nature, and when we're talking about evangelism, we're talking about people going out and confronting a lost world, and they have the image of Jesus imprinted in them. This God makes us a partaker of his divine nature on the first day we become a Christian. But that divine nature is an ever-growing, increasing thing in our life. And because of that, Peter is going to say, for this very reason, that is because you have become a partaker of the divine nature, you are innocent in the blood, you've been given eternal life, because you have become a partaker of the divine nature, for this very reason, give all diligence to add to your faith the Christian virtues. Now, the Christian virtues of moral excellence and knowledge and patience and all of these things, all of those Christian virtues are what God is like. And so when I make a diligent effort to move in the direction of God, to be like him, God gives me the spiritual guidelines of what he wants me to become. Now, notice he tells us, and we were talking about evangelism being effective and fruitful in this world, I want you to consider that it says if these qualities, if these godlike Christian virtues are in you and they are increasing, we can never remain static. We can never remain what we were yesterday in the Lord. We need to always be advancing more and more in our Christian lives. We cannot define our Christian lives in relationship to what we were yesterday. The question is, what are we today? It's not what I studied yesterday. It's not the efforts I made yesterday. It's what I'm studying and growing in today, growing more and more like the Lord. And if these divine qualities are increasing in me, they make me useful. They make me fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want to leave this, give you this thought. If on your way home from work tomorrow, you saw a moving van at a house in your neighborhood, even on your street, and you decided to be neighborly and you stopped and you said to the family or to the person moving in, I'm Don Myers. I thought I'd drop by and say I'm a neighbor of yours. Just wanted to introduce myself. What's your name? And if the person said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I'm going to be living in this neighborhood for the next few years, for about 3.5 years. I want to ask you, would your neighborhood ever be the same? Would Montgomery, Alabama ever be the same? Would the state of Alabama, would our world, if you will, ever be the same? And of course, we all understand the answer to that question. If Jesus lived on my street, this city, my street, my neighborhood would never be the same. Well, you see, the point is that God is not just cramming our heads full of facts and sending us out with some data. He is sending us out people who not only have the truth of God abiding in our minds, or we know how to turn to the scriptures and read them, but they're becoming an ever-increasing reality in our own lives. And Jesus' light is shining through us. And we become like potent salt to a world in moral decay. So with that in mind, and of course we are not deity, and God is not moving toward us toward becoming gods, and yet we know that God wants the character of Jesus to be ever increasing in us. And he says, if it is, we're going to be useful in this world. We're going to be fruitful in this world. So with that in mind, consider this statement. To the degree a Christian resembles Jesus in his character, in his attitude and in his actions, then to that degree, that Christian has the potential proportionately to have a positive spiritual impact on the world in which we live. Didn't Jesus say, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven"? Let me give you this illustration. When we think about what God wants us to be, not just a people full of head information. Now, I want to, of course, admit freely and quickly, Paul in Philippians chapter 1 talked about preachers who preach from false motives. And Paul said, "Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I rejoice, and yea, I will rejoice." It's not to say that false motive preachers who in their own character are Christians, who in their own character are far, far away from what they need to be, or even headed in the wrong direction in their own Christian character. I'm not saying that out of their mouth might not flow the words of life and somebody be led to the Lord as a result of it. But the text is challenging us that we become like Jesus in our own personal lives. Do you remember the story of how God Almighty sent the armies of Joshua to the city of Jericho? And when he sent them to the city of Jericho, do you recall how that there was a woman in that city who had come to believe in God because of the great things she'd heard about Israel's God? Everybody else in the city had heard about the same God. Heard about his work in Egypt, his dividing of the Jordan River, his destruction of Sihon and Og on the eastern side of the Jordan. They'd heard those messages, but they had not let faith be ignited in her heart. But this one woman, a prostitute by vocation, converted to the God of Israel, converted to the true God. And you remember how she was delivered and the city was destroyed. And do you also recall as they marched on to conquer the other western side of the land, our mind drifts back in the history of the nation of Israel to some 2 million Israelites who came out of Egyptian bondage and ended up having to wander through the wilderness, and God ended up killing all the men above age 20 because of their disobedience and unbelief. And I raise this question: why would God kill his own people in whose veins flowed the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and embrace a prostitute as one of his covenant-related people? And the answer to that question is clear. The answer is that Rahab had identified with God. She was of the same character as a Joshua and a Caleb, who had identified so strongly with God that what God loved, they loved, and what God hated, they hated. The people that died in the wilderness, although they could claim relationship with Abraham, those people who wandered and, yes, died in the wilderness were people who had long since stopped identifying with God. A lost world does not just need to be confronted with people who know the book, the chapter, and the verse. The world needs to be confronted by a people who are being transformed into the image of God's only begotten Son. And when the world, you don't have to be an orator to be a man or a woman through whom God works. And so the story of Rahab is a powerful story. Its application is, of course, clear. Does God really want to reproduce me in the world? In other words, could it be said of my life, could I say with the Apostle Paul, be you a follower of me as I am of Christ? Would it be a noteworthy and enviable thing for my life to be reproduced in someone else or a group of people that I am influencing and touching? If the answer to that comes back, no, that's a frightening specter and a frightening prospect. I suggest to you the first thing we need to do in friendship evangelism is start evangelizing on the inside of our own lives. Now let me talk to you about friend number two in this trio of friendship evangelism. And you remember how the Bible said that early in Jesus' ministry, after the Spirit of God had come upon him in the form of a dove after his baptism, he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Now notice this formula. The Bible says he called these 12 men that they might be with him. And before I skip over that very hurriedly and move on to the next point, just pause a moment to reflect upon this truth. There is something powerful about being with Jesus. Before he sends us out to preach, before he sends us, launches us out on our limited commissions, before he's willing to turn us loose to evangelize the world, we must spend time with Jesus. And you say, well, why did Jesus call that particular group of people? You know, notice the group that he appointed. He appointed the 12, a Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, and the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. You notice among the names of the people that he called, there was a Peter who bore a sword, and he would have been happy to cut the head off of anyone that he believed was not a patriot of the Jewish nation. You notice his name was called Simon, but Jesus said your name shall be called Peter. In other words, when I come to you, you're a little pebble, but I'm going to develop you into a mighty rock. The gentle disciple John, who lay his head upon the breast of the Savior at the Last Supper, was one he called Son of Thunder. His brother was going to be the first to die a martyr's death. John would survive on the Isle of Patmos to write the book of Revelation and bespeak the rise and fall of nations that had dared raise their hand against God's people. And so in this initial call of his 12, you notice that Jesus not only announced what they were when he called them, he announced what they would become under his tutelage, teaching, and the impact he would have upon them. We as Christians must never be what we were when we were called. We must be becomers. Jesus said to his disciples, follow me and I will make you to become. We must be becomers. I will make you to become fishers of men. When you think about the group that Jesus called, just think about various things that were true of all of them. None of them held prominent positions in the Jewish synagogues of the cities from which they hailed. None belonged to the Levitical priesthood. Few were from families of any considerable means. None of them had any academic degrees until we come to that child untimely born, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the great apostle Paul. When we think about it, these men generally were impulsive, temperamental, easily offended, and they carried with them all the prejudices of their culture and all the misconceptions of the kingdom that were reflected throughout the Jewish nation. But what did they all have in common? Truth was the guiding force of their life. These men, although they had all of those inadequacies, were men who had a passion for the truth of God. You remember on one occasion when Jesus had fed the 5,000 with a little boy's lunch, and then he began to tell them, spiritually speaking, I am the bread of life. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you don't have any life in you. And the multitudes who had followed him for the bread and the fishes, because that's why they were there. When they said, this is a hard saying, and they went away and followed him no more, Jesus turned to his 12, and he said, will you also go away? And they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. No, Jesus, what you just said about being the bread, and we have to eat your flesh and drink your blood, we don't understand what you just said any more than the people just left. But I'll tell you one thing, Jesus, we're holding to this truth. You're God's Son, and we're not leaving. That's the kind of men they were. That's the kind of men they were. In other words, they met the profile of members of the kingdom. Blessed are those who come to understand that they cannot save themselves and they're penniless and bankrupt before God. They were heartbroken over their spiritual failures, meekly willing to turn their lives over to the management of God, and hungered and thirsted for the perfection and righteousness that comes only as a free gift from heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. They presented themselves when he said, "Follow me," as men willing to be transformed. And they would say on one occasion, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." And so the challenge in this second friend, in this trio of friendship evangelism, this second friend, the people that we influence to stand by our sides and to get in our chariots and to go out and talk to somebody about the Lord. I guess the one question would be, if I am trying to be like Jesus, where is my Timothy? If I'm trying to be like Jesus, where is my Titus? Because you see, if I can't identify, and I thank God I can. I heard a great man of God on one occasion speaking and said, "I don't want to leave behind a building with my name on it. I want to leave behind 4 or 5 men that I have prayed with, that I have studied the Bible with, that I led the Lord, that I took out on Bible studies, that I mentored, and when I'm in my grave and I've gone to be with the Lord, they'll be still in this world doing the same thing I did with them, with some other people, each of them." And so the success of our ministry beyond today, beyond our short lifetimes, must be evaluated in light of this statement on the board. Do we in our church life see an ever-expanding company of dedicated men reaching the world with the gospel as a result of our ministry? Jesus preached to the masses, but he invested himself in 12 men. And so when we talk about that second partner in that triangle of friendship evangelism, we must never leave that element out of our evangelistic work. If we do, we remove the secret of world evangelism. Something's happened to my laptop. I don't know. I pushed the correct button. It's just become lethargic, syrup-like. And if any of you gurus out there want to come to the house, we'll feed you supper. It's become lethargic. I think one day I decided to, they said, "Do you want to download such and such?" And I think I said yes. That was a mistake. In other words, there's something wrong in there. We ask ourselves sometimes, what is wrong with the church in the sense there? Hey, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is right. But there are some things as we seek to restore New Testament Christianity that there might be something in there due to our own human failure that's not right. I submit to you that if we don't have this element of having a disciple by our side, there's an element missing that will cost at least our lives to be summarized, that we were not involved ultimately in world evangelism the way Jesus Christ and the apostles were. You know, I am barely able to add fractions. If you got me up into really souped up college algebra, I'd be in max trouble. I went through that and then forgot it. But I can add fractions. And you know that when you add fractions, you have to get the lowest common denominator. The lowest common denominator of world evangelism is a person who is being transformed by Jesus Christ in a progressive way, becoming more and more like God every day, having a disciple by his side who he is mentoring and taking with him on studies and praying with him, and a lost soul in front of those two. That's the lowest common denominator of world evangelism. Now let's go to element number 3, friend number 3 in this trio of friendship evangelism. Most Christians would think, well, you see, that's just the point. You're talking about going out and talking to people about Jesus, but here's the point. Not a lot of people out there want Jesus anymore. Look at the news. Look at all the atheists. Look at the people hostile to the will of God in this country alone. A humanistic society. All that's true. A humanistic society. And so, even if we did want to go out and win people to Jesus, nobody really wants it, do they? And I want to ask you, would it be fair to say that that is the way that maybe lots of us feel? I certainly want to confess it's the way I felt for years. But I want to do something interesting here. I want to turn the tables around on us and on me. Instead of me sitting in my castle and the beautiful castle, the church building you have here, instead of sitting in the castle and looking outside of the lost world and trying to surmise what I think is in their minds, wouldn't it be interesting to get out of the building and to get in their cars or in their houses or to sit on their front porch in their mind and let them tell us how they see us? How do they see the Bible typically in America? How do they view God? How do they view the Bible? How do they view Christians? How do they view preachers? What do you think of Christ and Christians? Now, the reason I have that question up there, Tom Rainer is a denominationalist. And Tom Rainer did a demographic study, statistically sound study in America of unchurched people. So he's not talking about folks who are members of the Baptist, the Methodist Church, or the Church of Christ, as we know. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people who don't go to any church. And among those people, he did a very sound, I believe, demographic study, and he began to study. He interviewed people who were from different races. He interviewed people who were from different socioeconomic levels, who were at different levels educationally. All the variables he could think of. And he asked that group, what do you think? He asked those lost people, those unchurched people, what do you think of Christ? And what do you think of Christians? Are there a few people in the United States who really want to know about God? That's what Tom Rainer was exploring for us. Is the U.S. full of atheists? Are non-Christians around us antagonistic to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the church? Will most people reject the message of Christ or even reject an invitation to church and an invitation to study the Bible? Here's what Rainer's study revealed. When he asked the question, what do you folks think about the Bible, in that group, that demographically balanced group, 30% of the people in the United States who are among the unchurched said, it's totally true. Now, we're not talking about people who go to any church. We're talking about people who don't go to any church at all. When Sunday rolls around, they're the people pulling the boat to Lake Martin. When Sunday rolls around, they're the people mowing grass, or they're sleeping late. Those are the people, Tom Rainer asked, what do you think about the Bible? And 30% of all those people said, it is totally true. 40%, 6% of them said, there's some truth in the Bible. 5% of them said the Bible is a myth, and 19% said, we don't know. Does that help me? Just backing up, does that help me? In other words, 76% of the 160 million unchurched people in the United States said, 76% said the Bible has some truth in it or it is completely true. And I want to tell you something, that just turns my mind upside down. It changes the whole complexion of how I see the people, quote, out there. And Rainer, due to the statistical research, offered 10 surprises. One of those surprises was that most of the unchurched 160 million people in the United States prefer to attend church on Sunday morning if they should attend at all. Surprise number two was that females are likely to be either the most antagonistic or the most receptive to the gospel of Christ. Only about 1 out of 20 unchurched people have an attitude of belligerence about Christianity, according to Rainer's study. So when I'm out eating with a group of people around the table and I have trepidations about bringing up Jesus or inviting somebody to church, it's likely someone who is belligerent about the Lord Jesus and the church is not even at the table statistically. Surprise number three. Most of the unchurched feel guilty about not attending church. How about that one? Most everybody out there among those 160 million people are feeling guilty every Sunday for not being in church. When we thought that they were hard-hearted, calloused, indifferent, antagonistic, atheistic, they're sitting out. See, that's the way I perceive them. But now they're over there telling us now, no, I feel terrible for not being at church. Surprise number four. Rainer discovered that 82% of the unchurched are at least somewhat likely to attend church if they were invited by a friend. Oh man, that puts the B on me, doesn't it, you? In other words, if we invite them, they're likely to come. Now, I'm not telling you go out and you knock on a door and they don't know you from Adam's off ox, you're a stranger, and you say, I'd like you to be at church with me Sunday when you don't have a single relation. But I'm talking a neighbor that knows you, a friend, a family member, people that have known you for years. The likelihood is, if you invite them to come to church with you, they're going to come. So since there are, during Rainer's study at least, 160 million unchurched persons in the United States, and 82% of them would likely come if we invited them, that means that over 131 million people would likely come to church with us if we just gave them an invitation. Are we inviting them, though? And I'm thinking of myself, but there are some ways in which I fail miserably, but this isn't one of them. How long has it been since I said to a coworker, a neighbor, hey, George, how about going to church with me Sunday? Sit with us. We don't sit on the front. Let's go to lunch after church. How long has that been? Rainer discovered that 21% of active church goers invite some people to church with them in a typical year. And 2% of church members invite an unchurched person to church. Did you see that? More people who are not formal members of a church invite people to church than the members invite people to church. How long has it been since I said, George, come on, man, go to church with me Sunday? Many of the unchurched people wonder why their Christian neighbors and co-workers have not invited them to church. And I want to give you one particular heart-wrenching illustration Rainer brings up in his book. We'll call him Elmer Y. of Jackson, Mississippi. And notice what Elmer Y. said. He said, I see several of my neighbors leave for church on Sunday morning. I'm usually on the porch reading the paper, mowing the grass. Every time I see them leave, I feel a little catch in my throat. I mean, I know I should be doing something religious, but I haven't attended church most of my life. I talk with these neighbors who go to church from time to time. We talk about different things, and I've wondered many times, why don't they invite me to go with them? You know, there are people out there. Somebody said, if Elmer Y wants to go to church, get in the car, man, and come on. Lots of people are not that way. In some ways, Elmer is like a deer that pants for the streams of water. As my soul, the psalmist said, pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Isn't there a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man? Look at surprise number five, Rainer discovered. Very few of the unchurched people have had someone share with them how to become a Christian. In other words, Christians have not been particularly influential in the lives of the unchurched. Are we lovingly speaking to other people about Jesus? Most of the people interviewed by Rainer indicated that no Christian had ever had a conversation with them about Jesus. 60 million people living in the U.S. alone would be willing and even desirous to talk to somebody about Jesus, a friend, a Christian friend. But the Christian friends aren't talking to them. I have to share this little personal note with you. My dad has gone on to be with the Lord. He wouldn't have stood up in this pulpit. He'd be nervous through the whole sermon, like I was nervous on the front side tonight when the PowerPoint didn't work. He wouldn't stand up here and speak before you, but he was the, other than Jesus, I think my dad was probably the one most wonderful man I've ever known. My dad wasn't a speaker. He was shy, quiet fella. He had a friend, a neighbor named Big Lane. Now that name alone makes you think that my dad's neighbor was a cattle baron and a real estate mogul, but he wasn't. He was just a simple country Mississippi guy. If Dad wanted a tool, he didn't even ask Big Lane. He'd go up to Big Lane's shop right across the road, get any tool he wanted, bring it down and use it without even asking. And Big Lane would do the same thing. One day, Dad and Big Lane were working together over at Dad's house in the shop. Dad said to Mr. Big Lane, he said, "Don't you think it's about time you became a Christian? I wouldn't give anything." No matter what Big Lane did, you understand, I wouldn't take anything that my dad uttered those words. And he said, "Yeah, Bob, I thought about it." They've had a conversation. Dad called the preacher. They had a study, and Big Lane became a New Testament Christian just a few years before he went to meet the Lord. You don't have to be a preacher. My dad worked for Chevron Oil Company, and I don't want you to think he had on a suit and a tie. He had a hard metal hat, steel toed boots, and came home smelling of oil. That smelled like food to us, but he was a great man. Here's surprise number six, Rainer discovered. Most of the unchurched have a positive view about preachers, church leaders, and the church. Now, of course, he's talking about it in the broad, under the broad Christian profession umbrella. But he says, now that's not my perception at all. You know, preachers who've had scandals and TV evangelists who've absconded money, we think, hey, the nation generally is down on preachers, church leaders, and the church. But Rainer discovered that none of that's true. The unchurched were asked, what is your attitude about the church? And 5% of them said, we're antagonistic toward it. 11 said we're resistant toward it. 36% said, we don't care one way or the other. 27% of the unchurched said we're friendly toward the idea of church, and 11% said we're very friendly. So 4 out of 10 people among the unchurched actually have a friendly or a very friendly attitude toward church. Surprise number 7. Some types of cold calls are effective, but many are not. Now, I don't have but 5 more minutes, and I'm going to be conscious of that, but I want to quickly tell you that we generally are not going to be successful with drive-by evangelism. I'm Don Myers. I know you don't know me. Would you like a Bible study? No, that's what I expected. See you later. You would like a Bible study? Okay, I'll teach you 5 lessons. If you become a Christian, fine. If you don't, fine. If you become a Christian, I'm going to drop you after the 5th fem strip. I'm out of here. That's not the way Jesus did it. We've got to become a part of people's lives, and you see, therein is the problem. So becoming a part of people's lives, I don't even know now. Because I love to go home after a hard day's work, put my rocker recliner in 3rd gear, take a nap, watch a decent movie, and go to bed. How am I going to factor into that way of living somebody I don't even know? Millions of women and men and women are waiting for a Christian friend to spend time with them and to show them they really care. Surprise number 9, the attitudes of the unchurched are not correlated to where they live, their ethnic or racial background, or even their gender. Those things don't seem to be factors. And number 10, many of the unchurched are far more concerned about the spiritual well-being of their children than they are of themselves. And let me raise this question in conclusion. How many people can we win to Christ? And of course, you know all those spiritual factors of people have to have that spiritual profile of poverty of spirit. And when they hear the message, that drawing power of the gospel, that drawing power of grace, it's going to call the sheep of Jesus out of this world. But understanding that, how many people can we win to Jesus? And I ask the question, how many people are we willing to love? And how many people are we willing to invest our life in? We've got to get away from the mentality. We pay the preacher to do that, and the evangelist, and the youth and family minister. We all have a responsibility to the lost. You know, when the saints scattered out of Jerusalem, it said they went everywhere preaching the word. How many will I open my home to? How many can I win? How many will I love? How many can I win? How many will I care for? How many can I win? How many would I be willing to open my home to? I found out that a lot of people don't want people in their home for at least two reasons. One of two reasons. Either their home is not nice enough or their home is too nice. You know, those two reasons, folks don't want anybody over. And I ask, how many can we win? How many will we continue to minister to, befriend after they become Christians? And here's some suggestions. Pray that God will bless you to develop a solid friendship with a family or individual who is not a Christian. And I challenge you in this thought tonight. Would some of you here make that commitment? Would you make the commitment to befriend someone who is not a Christian, a family, or an individual? Would you set the goal to develop a transparent relationship with those people, maybe even two separate families who are not Christians? Look for a good opportunity to visit with one of those families and begin to forge a solid relationship with them. And when you have that friendship, listen, don't have a no-strings-attached friendship with them. Demonstrate an openness about your own moral standards and convictions. If they, by the way, someone has said this, when we do the work of the Lord, it gets messy. 3.5 years ago, I pulled up to a mechanic shop, a mechanic with a big old belly. I could see his belly button covered with grease. Pulled up under my truck, said, "You need ball joints." He fixed them. I sat in the shop while he did it. He asked me a Bible question. I'm cutting to the chase, Michael. I studied with him 3 months. He became my friend. He had a foul mouth, and he was addicted to internet pornography. Somebody said, "No way! No way." He started coming to church. Wore the same, I'm serious, the same greasy shirt, the belly butt showing, grease all over him, grease all over his arms. And where I go to church, nobody said a thing except, "Hey, man, glad you're here." Somebody said, "So what?" Well, let me tell you why. So what? He's my Timothy. He's at Faulkner University right now, majoring in Bible languages. There's not a day that rolls by that we're not into each other's lives. He's not with us too much at the home congregation anymore because he is called on so much to preach here, there, and yonder. Where is your Timothy? Now, when opening the mouth of that individual, he might use a curse word. And by the way, if you're open and honest, no, I don't appreciate that. I don't want to be around when you use that word. Now somebody said, "But you might lose him." No, I want to be honest. And listen, if you're not into the moral standard of the Lord and me having the moral standard of the Lord, and you're going to pull me down, that's right. Maybe you should go. I love you, and I want to be a part of your life, but I'm not going to have any of the junk. That's where we are. Open your home to lost people that you're seeking. Be transparent about your relationship with Christ and look for the opportunity to plant the seed of the kingdom in them. Be prayerful. Be patient. Don't move too quickly. Jesus said to his disciples, "I have much to tell you, but you can't bear it yet." Learn to listen more than you talk in the early stages of the friendship. Pray for wisdom as you progress. Be soul conscious and thinking of the lost 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And don't reserve a night for soul winning. Let soul winning permeate everything you do. Consider meeting with others involved in soul winning. Pray together. Share progress and problems that you're experiencing and draw energy from one another. And I want to close with this slide. A true story. Out in Montana in the bitter winter, a man was driving on a rather remote, isolated road in the wee hours of the morning. His car stalled. He tried to crank it. He had not brought a winter coat, and he was just numbers of miles away from his home, and he couldn't start the car. The car began to get colder and colder. Every now and then, he'd see some headlights coming. It's 2:30 in the morning. He gets out. He waves his arms. Please stop. They pass him on by. They think he's a mass murderer. They just pass him on by. The next morning, they found his frozen, lifeless body in that automobile. True story. With a note attached to the steering wheel. Would you like to see how that note read? Dear Lord, I am so cold. I keep calling and calling, but nobody hears me. Lord bless you.